We can begin. Father, we thank you for the day at hand. We thank you that life in Christ is guaranteed for us who believe, and we live now, we move, we have our being in him and him alone. Lord, we ask that what we learn in this hour would be for further equipping. In Christ I ask these things. Amen. Okay, so you have a diagram there, and while I'm not necessarily going to get into everything there, I think I probably will to some extent. I think this diagram and what I'm going to teach from it, in light of then what I'm going to teach after it, regarding the great antithesis, is appropriate for evangelism. It's appropriate for apologetics to keep these things in mind. Not everything's going to come to mind when you're having a conversation with an unbeliever. I'm not suggesting that I'm immediately thinking about the creator-creature distinction as I'm having a conversation with somebody about their problems, the world's problems, and their need for Christ. But it is foundational to how I think about and relate to unbelievers. And so, I'll just begin by giving this, I guess I would call it a flyover, because it's not going to be very in-depth at all. You see the two circles there, and the two circles are giving us this understanding that, God, being the triune personal God that we've talked about, is a foundation, is the beginning for our apologetic discussion. And what you would see in the lower circle there is general revelation and special revelation, GR and SR. And in a sense, you can think of that as our world, the world we live in, okay? God is self-existent. He's not dependent upon anyone or anything, as if he was in need of them or needed them to be added to him for him to be anything more than who he already is. He is self-satisfied in himself. When God reveals himself to Moses, when Moses says, hey, what's the name that I'm going to represent you by when I go and speak to Pharaoh? He says, tell him, I am sent you. I am. Or I am who I am. Now, language is loaded, is a payload of theology, and yet for simplicity's sake, it is to make clear that I am the only God who shares no authority with anyone, and I exist outside of you, and I'm not dependent upon you. And of course, as we widen the lens of Scripture, we understand from the teaching of Moses. When I say the teaching of Moses, I'm referring particularly to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, that God has always been. He simply is. He simply is. And so, since all things in this world is dependent upon the Creator, how then are we supposed to understand our relationship to Him? God would actually have to move towards us, which he does. He does. And it's grounded in God who reveals revelation. God has to reveal himself to us. And this is, in a sense, the grounding for the creator-creature distinction that I think is really helpful as we think about our engagement with unbelievers. And you know, the chasm between God and us is impossible to bridge unless God voluntarily condescends. He descends with, he comes down to be with us and reveals himself to us. And he has done this by way of covenant. We see that language of covenantal condescension. So God condescends so that all men are in relationship with him and they do know him. We're going to unpack that this morning. Scripture grounds the clear rationale for this teaching that God reveals himself in two distinct ways. What by teaching is general revelation and special revelation. We sang in part, I was just reminded of this in the last song we sang, "This is my Father's world," right? "In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." He's not saying that that is the special revealing voice of God, but when I see the creation, God in a sense is speaking. And we're going to unpack that all the more this morning and why this is important for us as we defend the Scriptures, defend Christ. So first, general revelation. I've given a definition here that it is the fixed and uninterruptible testimony to natural man, what I mean by that is unbelieving man, of his Creator, both in him and around him, as we'll see. And I'm going to utilize the Westminster Standard for this, which I think is really appropriate in giving us these two divisions of general and special revelation. You have there, in your notes, the beginning of chapter 1, article 1 of the Confession of Faith, which says, "The light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable." That's old English for inexcusable, if you're trying to be corrective of spelling or grammar. Unexcusable. Okay, so God, let me break this down. God communicates his presence through, as it begins, the standard begins, the light of nature. What do we mean by the light of nature? Well, the light of nature refers to the doctrine of the image of God. The image of God. Man, men and women, are made after the likeness of God. You've heard this plenty if you belong to this church or if you've been in a Reformed church. You have heard this taught. The Imago Dei, Latin for the image of God, is to make clear that men and women are the pinnacle of God's creation. Apologetically, I've had to defend the fact that Genesis isn't giving us two creation stories. I don't know if you've ever heard that argument. And they're in contradiction to each other, or they're not consistent with each other in that sense. No, it's talking about the general creation, and then God centers in on the pinnacle of my creation. Man, men and women. It's a retelling of the Imago Dei. And so men and women are made after his image, male and female. There's nothing else in all of creation and the created universe that is like us. That's going to challenge a lot of topics that rise to the cultural milieu. But it's important for us. We're set apart. And what I mean by set apart from creation, it's actually borrowing from, or I shouldn't say borrowing from, it is reflecting an attribute of God himself. Holiness. Holiness. God's attribute of holiness gets through to us in this matter of being made in the image of God. Since God is holy, set apart, which means set apart, we reflect that set apartness. Does that make sense? And it is in and of itself self-revealing to all that we are set apart from the rest of creation. And what do I mean by this set apartness? What do I mean by this Imago Dei, that we who we are? Well, we have reasonable and immortal souls with knowledge unparalleled to the creatures of this earth. We rationalize with free consciences, meaning we are free to do this or to that. We don't merely, like the dog that we just purchased in my home, as I watched this, act on its impulses. We don't. Yes, do we have impulsive behaviors at times? Sure, certainly. But we have consciences that rationalize, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to withhold doing this. I'm going to not do this, right? That is part of our image bearing. And so for a list that I've given you in your notes, we exercise preference, practice, patience, sacrifice, industry, authority. We theorize, we test, we philosophize, we theologize, and we consciously steward our surroundings, including, of course, the very earth and the creatures therein. We exercise what Scripture tells us, dominion over this earth. We are not animals in the way that the world wants to posit it, to teach us that we are. We're not. Now, secondly, it's important to, while we remember that we are, that are in our image-bearingness, God is communicating his presence to us, we also see in light of God's natural law. He is conscious, he is communicating to us. So in addition to what I would say the fixed laws from the beginning of creation, and we could, you know, cause and effect, God has imprinted his moral law on our hearts from the beginning when he made Adam and Eve. And that is where we get this language of, if it's, I'm assuming it's not new to all of you in this room, even as I'm quickly glancing around the room, but maybe some of you, as I don't recognize everybody's faith. This talks about the covenant of works. When God related to Adam and Eve, it was a covenant of works. You know, he reveals himself by way of relationship with them, that on their hearts is the law that to do what is right leads to life. To do what is wrong is worthy of death. To have the law of God on your hearts is showcasing this natural law wherein within the law itself, God is communicating to you, to me, to the world. And so the law of God is common to all men, even though it's ravaged by the fall. We'll get there. We'll get there. But the law of God remains inescapable, such that men and women know instinctively that doing right leads to life and doing evil deeds leads to death. It's Romans 1:32. And so before God, who's communicating through that, as the example here, natural law, the law of God on our hearts, we are left culpable, inexcusable for our breaking of it, or unexcusable, if I could borrow the standards for a second. Look at the canons of Dort here. Canons of Dort, great writing from the Reformation, which was the response to the Remonstrants in the Netherlands, who were seeking to push back against the Reformers' statements regarding the doctrines of grace. But therein is this great line that's appropriate for us this morning, which says from Article 4, "There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior." We'll talk more in the week to come, the weeks to come, about these common notions. Man has common notions about God. And it's laid out here, these natural things, is a difference between what is right and what is wrong, and a eagerness for virtue, to do what's right, right? For good outward behavior. This is what Paul's talking about in light of the law when he's talking about the Gentiles. They didn't grow up with the law of Moses taught to them, right? The law of God that was codified at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, namely, right? They didn't grow up with that. They didn't have that. So how are they accountable to that? And Paul's like, hold on. Romans 2. "For when Gentiles," right, non-Jews, who do not have the law, that's the law written down, the Old Testament, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness to that law, I would add, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Right? So whether it's Plato's use of the ideals, we need to have ideals in order to make sense of the particulars. To know what is virtuous, I need to know what the absolute is for virtue, right? And to then have a discussion following on how we're going to live in the polis, in the city. What does it mean to be a man of the city? It's Plato's teaching from Socrates, okay? Or whether it's the Bhagavad Gita, right? This Hindu document that affirms that life and kindred are honorable and death must be confronted. We have to do something about this. It's there. It exists. And we got to confront death because life and family is good. Right? Where'd you get these things from? The image of God. Natural law. This is what Paul is saying, is what God is telling us, right? We watched a video of Wayne. If you were here, was it last week? Yeah, it was last week. Yikes. Lots happened. You know, Wayne here is this atheist who's demanding rights. I want my rights. He's in D.C. He's gathering with this protest, demanding rights. He's an atheist. And he's declaring that he was treated very poorly because of his homosexuality. But he knows that treatment was bad. Insulted, demeaned, belittled, and it was wrong. How does he know that? Image of God, natural law, right? You know, Richard Dawkins recently, the atheist, you know, very well known, I don't know if Todd brought this up in a sermon or not, but had recently conceded the fact that if I wanted any neighbor to be around, I want a Christian neighbor. Because Christianity is good for society. How does he know that? You know, there's a memoir that just came out from Christina Applegate, of all people. I don't know if you know that actress's name. Right? She wrote a memoir. I forget who was commenting on it, and I thought, oh, that's appropriate for this class. I think it was Al Mohler on the briefing, if I'm not mistaken. And she's writing a memoir. She's now in her, I think, 50s. And she's an actress, I don't know. And she's reflecting how at the age of 19 she had an abortion. And what's very interesting about this retelling of her memoirs as she's writing or including, I guess, in that memoir some of her diary entries at that time, where she's speaking to her child in her womb. And she's saying out loud for us all to know that what she was saying to that child is, I'm going to murder you. She had the clarity to say that what it, we know it is. It's not going to be your time. You're not coming forward. And she's having an abortion because it's not appropriate for her lifestyle at that time, being age 19 and entering into, right, the world of entertainment and Hollywood and all that's brought into it, right? But she's literally saying, I am killing you. Why? Because of God's natural law. She knows it. And it's an enormous concession for apologetics, right? Instead of saying, well, it doesn't have sentience. You know, that's some of the arguments today. Like the baby in the womb, it doesn't have an ability to self-reflect and make decisions for itself, so it's not actually a human yet. Right? That's a different engagement that I could have. But here she's saying, no, this child is a child, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to murder it. God's law. It's getting through. It gets through to us. And as sad as that example is, and we should lament that, we really should. It's horrific what's happening in our nation alone, let alone in the rest of the world with regards to that issue. The law of God gets through. And men know it. Women know it. Regardless of why, God's preceptive law is on the heart. His moral law. And so all men and women are engrafted with the knowledge of good and evil. Our knowledge of good and evil is actually a light to us that God is using in this sense to communicate to us. I'm here. I live before you. And you before me. And yet after the fall, men and women still possess this, but misappropriate them. We misappropriate them. And we're going to talk more about this in a little bit. Secondly, in light of the confession, God communicates his presence through the works of creation and providence. So humanity always exists in relationship with God. God revealing himself, God's there. He's not, I got to go look for him like an island in the Pacific. He's here. He's revealing himself to us. He gets through to us. And Romans God is gives us this great language of God communicates to humanity concerning his presence, namely his eternal power and divine nature through the things that are created. The things that are created. Its orderliness. As we look to history, the unfolding of history, the complexity in the universe, in the earth, in the paramecium. To see order, to see beauty, to see purpose, complexity, goodness, eternality through the creation is to analogously see God. Contrary, of course, to pantheistic views, where God is in the creation, it is, creation is God. They're the same. That's a pantheistic view, that God's in all things. Contrary to that, God is not in his creation, but through it, he is showcasing his attributes of divine nature and eternal power. Right? God is his attributes. I'm not going to spend time doing a Doctrine of God class. Todd did an excellent Doctrine of God class some years ago. I commend it to you. I believe it's online to listen to. But God is his attributes. And God is showcasing himself in his divine power and his eternal nature in the things that are created. He reflects his presence in the creation. So, what do I mean by this? Well, consider the works of creation, for example. Scientists are testifying to the complexity of the universe. I'd imagine most all of you know that. And it just is complex. That's the mind bender. It's already complex. Oh, you could create a narrative to say how it became complex. You can't replicate that complexity. Let me give you a quick example. I said to my boss when I worked in cancer research, as I was having an argument, and I use that in the classical sense, an argument with a fellow researcher in the lab, and she's listening, she's getting ticked off, we're getting too loud, Aaron's doing his Christian thing again. So she comes in and she breaks up the argument, and she gets to talking to me later. And she says, you know, I'm just so surprised that you actually believe what you believe in light of what you're studying. And I said, well, what is science? She said, it's anything that's observable and repeatable. And I said, well, that's not evolution. But you believe it, don't you? So evolution is neither repeatable nor observable, but you believe it. Well, you have faith. You just have faith in that. And I'm saying that takes an enormous amount of faith because you can't reproduce it. You never observed it. But let me talk about Christ for a minute. She sees the complexity, and she marvels at it. That's God communicating. I'm here. And there's been a bunch of people that are leaving in the academic schools the atheistic conviction, and they're moving towards an intelligent design. They're not acknowledging Christ. But that's a good thing. It is a good thing. Lord willing, it leads to God's mercy that he would wake him up by the Spirit to see what's true. But all that to be said, God's there in the creation. You know, if you can consider the mathematical sequence that Fibonacci, the Italian mathematician, discovered, the Fibonacci sequence, which shows the perfect structure that we see in the spiral shapes that are observed in the creation. You see it in the nautilus shell that's in the ocean floors. You see it in our universe, in the way it spirals and it shapes. It has a mathematical sequence to it. That's complex. Yes. No, I did not yet. He had a religious experience. Sure. Yeah. Man, that would. He was. He's starting to confirm Christianity, is what you're saying. An astronaut. God shoots up to space to get him to show his creation. What was his name? Okay. Starts with an A. All right. Well, consider the providence of God in light of the works of creation as well. That's what the standards are saying. Okay? The light of nature, the providence of God, the providence of God and the works of creation. You know, when somebody says, yes, I believe that things happen for a reason, they're not a Christian, but they say, I believe things happen for a reason. I remember talking to my friend Brianna about that. She was convinced of serendipity. If you remember that terrible movie with John Cusack. But serendipity, what is serendipity? Serendipity is sort of a belief that things happen, yes, by chance, but that they happen in so many ways that leads to good outcomes. Do you see how it's getting through? There's distortion, but it's getting through. We know God is the one who works all things for the good of those who believe. And there are people who will acknowledge it right away. Yeah, I believe things happen for a reason. What is that? It's the works of providence. Providence. Providential care of the events of your life. Right? And these things are really important for us. God gets through to humanity. His creation, this is important, doesn't save us from sin. Okay? You don't get shot up to space, look at the earth, and in and of yourself, seeing that and marveling at that and go, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. No. Creation doesn't save. But he may have heard the gospel, and we're going to talk about that. Reed Wiseman is his name. Okay. Wiseman, like a wise man. How about it? Okay. When your name is speaking to you, even. All right. The psalmist, yes.
Did he start out by saying the greatest Artemis of the
Americas? I won't repeat that for recording sakes. But the psalmist writes, right? What does the psalmist write in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaims his handiwork. You know, only a vain person would go to the edge of the Grand Canyon, observe its vastness, that wondrous vista that it affords the human conscience on a clear summer's day when you can see as far as it could possibly go till the earth bends, contrary to flat earthers. And then they have the audacity to say, in so many ways, I am awesome. No. They do. They do. But in light of this section, I want to conclude with just a strong apologetic point. When you apologize the faith, defend it, appeal to Christianity, you're going to be pressed to prove God. But based on what I've just shared, you don't have to prove the existence of God. Men and women already know him. They already know him. Every unbeliever already knows that God exists and knows truths about him. Your job, my job, is reminding them of what they already know. We're going to unpack that a little bit here. Okay? Your job is to remind them of what they already know. But God also reveals, not just in general revelation, but special revelation, right? Special revelation. Okay? And I want to look at the entire Westminster Standard, and I've inserted where it breaks itself into the two parts here. We just read the first part. Although the light of nature and the works of creation, you have this in your notes, right? Yeah. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. In other words, general revelation doesn't save you. You can't be saved by general revelation. It's not enough. It's not sufficient. Therefore, here's special revelation. It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners, right? In various times and in certain ways, is what that means, to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased, meaning speaking through the prophets, particularly. Now the apostles have seen Christ. Christ has come and he's taught him his word and it's written down. That's essentially what it's saying. So special revelation is the spiritual testimony to natural man of his creator that saves, equips, and glorifies, is how I'm defining it. Essentially, this is the grace of God to us, right? By his word and spirit. Special revelation. We know this as Christians. We see this written out for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It doesn't say, for by grace you have been saved through the creation, through natural man, through faith. And it's grace, unmerited. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so we've established general revelation isn't going to save someone from their sin. Special revelation will save those whom God has predestined to save by way of his word alone, applied by the Spirit. Word and Spirit. That's what it testifies to in the word. So Scripture is going to carry the full authority of God himself as to what it pertains, particularly salvation, in light of our conversation. And it's connected to who God is. God doesn't lie. And if God doesn't lie, then his word doesn't lie. It doesn't have error. It's incapable of error, which means infallible, as well as it's without error, inerrant. So only his word alone gives us the right way to see the world in right relationship with God. So this is our standard for all of life. And so we understand this truth of Scripture only because of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And so in this sense, as I want you to think about apologetics, we now see with the new lenses of faith, right? And in so many words from C.S. Lewis, and by it we can see everything else. We rightly see everything else. That doesn't mean that an unbeliever doesn't rightly see something. They do. But it's in sin. And that's distortion. And that's a problem. And we're going to talk about that. But you, Christian, now see with the eyes, the lenses of faith. You can spiritually discern. And that's going to have importance with our defense of the gospel. Okay, but let's talk about the bad news. In light of general revelation, the effects of the fall. The effects of the fall. So I'm going to move through this quickly for the sake of time. I really want to get through all this material today. So there's a spiritual problem for natural man, right? We know this. The fall of Adam. Romans 5 is a great passage for this. All people are now born in sin and are spiritually dead. Their biggest problem is a spiritual one. And that deadness, that spiritual deadness, results in two realities: enmity and suppression of the truth. And I would say it's a moral problem, and I would say it's a knowledge problem. If we want to be philosophical, it's an epistemological problem. First, our moral problem is that we're enemies of God now. We're born enemies of God. We're alienated because of original sin, and from our original sin is what leads to our actual sin, the sins we do. And so we're at war with God. This is the language of Scripture. We're going to look at a passage in a minute. Secondly, our spiritual deadness affects our minds. Instead of embracing the truth for what it truly is as God's communication and giving him glory, man suppresses it. They suppress that truth that they ought to live obediently and dependently upon God. And so their consciences are distorted by sin, such that they have conflicting thoughts, calling bad good and excusing themselves from wrong behavior. Okay, there's a lot of passages we can look at, but I want to look at Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Think about a beach ball. You've got to push it underwater. You have to actively do that. You actively suppress the truth of God. For what can be known about God is plain to them, though. It's plain. They can see it. It's communicating to them, as we were just talking about, right? Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. There's this, the effects of the mind, futile in your thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So let me give you biblical anthropology just from Romans as a point of argument here, for the most part from Romans. One, they know God. Romans 1, obviously connected to the fact that they are made in God's image, Genesis. The moral law of God is in their hearts, Romans 2. They're born in sin. That we see from other passages particularly, but you could look to Romans 5, that we're born into that state of sin from Paul's argument. You could put Romans 5 there. No one is righteous. We suppress the truth. Unbelievers suppress the truth. They're futile in their thinking. No one understands and does good. They do not seek God. They don't seek after him. This is biblical anthropology, a study of what it means to be human. Okay? It's for the non-Christian. These are the categories that Scripture gives us. So it leads to what I want to talk about here in the great antithesis. The great antithesis. Unbelievers, they worship the creation rather than the Creator. And the natural man who's born in sin, who's not yet a Christian, Lord willing, they become a Christian, they prove this inner tension that they have. And so the unbeliever wrestles within themselves regarding what is true and what is false at the same time. And so the unbeliever's worship actively rejects God, says no, and they replace himself or herself in the center of their world. But ultimately it doesn't work. It doesn't work. There's a flaw in the Death Star. The way that they think is self-defeating somewhere, many places, one big place, whatever it is. But it's self-defeating. And their created worldview is ultimately bankrupt. It's It's ultimately bankrupt. This is what Todd was preaching on this morning, right? They think that what they're doing, they're getting away with, and they're victorious, but their rising to victory in this world is actually their rising to defeat, because sin eats itself alive, just like what happens to the prostitute in Revelation 17. It's death. Even though they think it's righteous, it's death. It leads to death. And so this is what one theologian, I think, Cornelius Van Til, says appropriately. And this is where I get this great antithesis from here. And I want to break it down just briefly in our final moments. He says this. He says, the central part of our witness to men is that in the pride of their hearts, they worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Okay, we've seen that in Scripture. The natural man, the unbeliever, must be challenged in his assumed autonomy. All men know not merely that God exists, but they know that God, the true God, the only God, exists. Strong language. Yet these same men, to whom we must testify that they know God, must also be told that they do not know God. Those whom God loved with an everlasting love, he at the same time regards as objects of wrath because of their sin. The Bible tells us that all men, as they know God, they know the difference between good and evil. In this sense, the law of God is written in his heart. We've seen that in Scripture. At the same time, the Bible says that these men, says to these men, that they do not have the law of God written in their hearts. According to the promise of God to Jeremiah, he will write his law upon the hearts of his people. Okay, so what's he getting at here? Well, first, he talks about the natural man's assumed autonomy. Autonomy comes from that Greek word autonomos. Okay? Self-law. Self-law. People are a law unto themselves. Another way of saying is self-governed. What he's saying is what Scripture's telling us is there's an assumption there. And as my mother always told me, don't assume. Why? Because it makes a out of you and me. So all belief has a worldview that excludes God. It puts themselves at the center. They might not even think that they're doing it, but they're doing it. And it's an assumed autonomy. You see it a lot more clearly in those who try to throw off the shackles of some religion outside themselves. You know, in secularism, right? I am my own, right? Self-made man, right? But here, I just gave you a diagram, if it's helpful for, you know, those who are more visual, with an XY coordinate, right? Don't take it too far, okay? The analogy is going to break down a little bit here. But, you know, in the assumed autonomy, man's at the center at 0-0. And everything is in reference to yourself. Oh, yeah, and you may change one day or the other. You may go from, I believe in Buddhism, and I no longer believe in Buddhism, or I'm a secularist. But at the center of it all is you. You're assuming you are your own self-governed individual. And then when you come to faith, that dies a thousand deaths. And you realize, no, God's the center of it all. Everything has its reference to him. And therefore, you begin to discern what is true, what is false, as you should by faith. But in the assumed autonomy, they're still looking at the cosmos with you, right? There's some things that are getting through. It's in the wrong place. It's in 1, 5 on the coordinate map. So they're seeing it, but they're getting it wrong, right? You know, I likened it to a utensil in the hand. You know, when I'm talking with my, when I talked with my colleague, or my boss, I should say, we're both talking about a spoon, and we can talk about the things of the spoon, but she's holding it upside down, thinking that that's how you hold a spoon. And I'm saying, no, you got it upside down. Does that make sense? Obviously, I didn't tell her that. That wouldn't go very well. But for the sake of educational purposes. So Van Til is trying to explain this great inner dichotomy that theologians have been saying for a long time, because that's what Scripture is telling us. That they know God. In one sense, there's two things going on. They know God and they have the law of God on their hearts. Two, they don't know God, and they don't have the law of God in their hearts. Okay, where's this coming from? Well, this is a great passage in John 15. Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Okay, and it's going to hate you. Why? Because it hates me, the living God. Okay, there's your wrath of God revealed in man's alienation and his deadness of spiritual, in his spiritual state of death. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, here it is, because they do not know him who sent me. He's referring to God, the Father, but God. They don't know God as they should. But we just read in Romans that everyone in the world does know God. Yet Jesus is saying here in John 15 that clearly the world does not know God. But they're not in contradiction to each other. They're not. Similarly, Jeremiah 31, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, covenant of grace, and I will write it on their hearts. Wow, I just got emotional. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Okay, so what's going on here? We just read in Romans that everyone in the world has the law of God on their hearts, whether Jew or Gentile. But Jeremiah says that God's law is not on their hearts. Okay, there's not a contradiction, though. And this is what Van Til's getting at in his idea, that people we come across, that they both know God and they don't know God at the same time. What does that mean? Well, they know God in the Romans 1 way, and they don't know God in the John 15 way. That's putting it simply. And that's the main point for us today, the take home. The people that you work with, the people that are in your family who don't believe, whether extended or immediate, maybe your spouse, who don't know Jesus yet, they're walking contradictions. They're walking contradictions. Ultimately, they presuppose that the God who is truly there is not there at all. And that's the great lie of unbelief. That's what Satan loves. I would rather you not even know that I exist, but question the existence of God, and I got you. But that's what sin does in the heart. The bigger problem is that our hearts do just that, suppresses the truth of God and creates a lie and lives in that while they're using the things of God to make sense of their world at the same time. So they believe they don't need God to make sense of the world, but in fact they do need God to make sense of the world. So if I could put it in these last two points with respect to general revelation and special revelation. For general, there is a knowledge. General revelation is this. There is a knowledge of God that leads to condemnation, and also a law written on hearts that leads to condemnation. And these are what people have by nature within them. But secondly, special revelation. There is a knowledge of God that leads to eternal life, and also a law written on the hearts that leads to eternal life. And these are what God's chosen people have within them. This is the law given to those called out of the world. So here's the dichotomy. You're either a Christian or you're not. There's absolutely no in between. There's no middle neutral ground to stand on. And so as you think about your engagement with people, and what we're going to talk about more as we go forward in these weeks, is how to be a good listener. Because I'll tell you what, in our indwelling sin, we can tend to be terrible listeners. But getting to know a person, or listening to a cultural argument or a sociological argument, we've got to do good listening first, right? To see where the light shines through from general revelation, but where ultimately they suppress it and they turn it into a lie and they distort it and they get it wrong, and it self-defeats the very truth over here that they're claiming to be true. And appealing to them, that reason that I just showed to you is proof that you need Christ. You need Christ, and this is the gospel. And you share it with them. So that's what I want us to think about for today. We got through it. If you have questions, you can come and talk afterwards. Let me pray for us. Father, we do ask that you would, not only that we would crush arguments that are raised up against you, Lord Jesus, but that we would seek to love our neighbor, that they would be saved. And only you can do that. And so, Lord, as we learn to defend your truth, help us to do that with gentleness and respect. Help us to do it with prayerful zeal for our neighbor, whoever they may be. And I pray that we can begin to start seeing these walking contradictions more in the relationships that you've placed around us, that we can even see it in our own culture, to be good stewards of your word. And let us not neglect the whole counsel of your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.